All right, I want to pick up where we left off in the Book of Psalms. We left off in this Psalm 91. This is a psalm that I often will read if I feel like I'm really dealing with the powers of darkness. As a matter of fact, I know this principal of this this middle school, grade school, who was telling me time and again that so many of her students in her student body, you know, they come from dysfunctional families and broken homes, and you know, there's so much illegitimacy, and there's so many. The whole thing is just a situation where the student body, so many of them are just very, very unruly and very obnoxious and very rebellious and defiant, and man, you just name it, right? You know, so one weekend I went over there to her school with her, with a couple other Christians, and basically we just you know, anointed virtually every single classroom with oil, and I know a Catholic lady who gave me some holy oil. We just you know, spread that all over the place, because I really feel like everything we deal with is spiritual. And I read this Psalm 91 over this school. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to read the 16 verses of this Psalm 91, then go back and break it down. But this psalm, it's talking powerfully about not just the forces of darkness, but it's a prophecy about Jesus Christ himself. Because it says in verse 1 of Psalm 91, he says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes, and you will see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, and I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation." Now, who could tell me, why is this psalm really pointing specifically at Jesus Christ? It has an application for all believers, but it is specifically pointing to Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Because
didn't Satan try to use this verse against Jesus?
Yes, yes. Just back up to, just jump over there to this verse 10. "No evil will befall you, nor any plague come near your feet. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone." Now, interesting thing. I think the devil himself certified the divine inspiration of this psalm, and he knew that it was talking about Jesus Christ himself, because when the devil appeared to Christ after he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and then really tried to, you know, tempt Christ, okay, first suggesting that if he really was the Son of God, to turn these stones into loaves of bread, and Jesus Christ refuted him, saying that man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And also he had taken him to a high mountain, and he told him, "Look, if you would just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth." Because when he took him up on that high mountain, and just in an instant, he was able to, you know, show Christ this whole panorama of all the powers and the kingdoms and the wealth and the riches of the world. And he says, "I'll give it to you if you just bow down and worship me." And Jesus Christ said that it is written, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve." And then the devil's getting smart now, so he's going to start quoting scripture. And this is what he says in Matthew 4. "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written.'" See, now the devil's quoting scripture. And that is very, very, very insightful to me. Because any Tom, Dick, or Harry can quote scripture, even the devil himself. I'll tell you right now, the devil can quote this Bible backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards and in every language on earth. All right, he knows his Bible better than anyone and everyone combined. Now he's just quoting this psalm, and he says to them, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." He quoted right out of Psalm 91, right out of it, right? Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." In other words, Jesus Christ quoted. He quoted right out of Deuteronomy 6:16. And then what you see here, I think, is this dueling between Jesus Christ and the devil. But it's interesting that the devil quoted this. So it's applying to Jesus Christ. All right. Now, just put this together. Because if somebody took you on top of a high building, a skyscraper, and says, "Hey, man, why don't you throw yourself off here and prove to everybody that you can fly," or some stupid thing. I mean, would you find that to be a temptation?
No.
No, absolutely not. But what would be the temptation for Christ to throw himself off this pinnacle of the temple? What would be the temptation in that?
To prove that he's God.
Get notoriety.
Take a shortcut. Podcast the cross.
Because here's the thing. I think you guys are hitting around it. If he's up there on the pinnacle of the temple, then no doubt there's a lot of people down below, and they see him up there. They see him there, right? So the devil says, just throw yourself off of here, because you're not going to splatter on the concrete. The angels are going to, you know, grab you. At least you dash your foot against a stone. And when they do that, then everybody's going to see it. Everybody's going to be oohed and awed, and everybody then is going to make you their king. See, that's what the temptation would be. Because in doing this is he's going to make a spectacular, draw all this attention to himself, because the angels are going to bear him up, and then he would become king without having to do what?
Go to the cross.
You see, this is what that temptation would be. Take the shortcut. All right? What I want to do is I want to back up now and just break this down real quick, all right? Because this is an amazing psalm. It really is. I mean, it's amazing to me for a number of reasons, but one of the major things is the devil quoted it. So if the devil quotes it, you know that this is divinely inspired. That's why he said, "It is written," right? In verse 1, he says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." Now, this could apply to any Christian, to any believer. I mean, it has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, but the important word there is to dwell. In other words, this is where you have really taken up residence. It's where he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. In other words, there's the Oliver's Law of Location. You know what that says? It's really a stupid law, but I tell you what, if you look at it from a different perspective, there's a lot to be said about it, because Oliver's Law of Location says this: wherever you go, there you are. Right? Now, you go, duh, man, who thought of that? That's really profound. But now apply it spiritually. Apply it spiritually, because it does say a lot. Because every one of us in this room and every one of us in this world are headed somewhere. We're all headed somewhere. We're all headed in a definite direction. We're not all headed in the same direction. You got it? We got to ask ourselves, what direction are we headed? Because wherever you go, there you are. And in this regard, whatever direction we're traveling in, when death claims us, there we are. You can't change that now. Your fate is sealed. All right? Your eternal destiny is now sealed because of wherever you go, there you are. I think it says a lot. So if we're going to dwell in the shadow of the Almighty, or dwell with God, well, there we are. And when death calls us, there we are. But it says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I mean, if you're abiding in a shadow, what that strongly suggests is you are in very close proximity to something that is casting a shadow, right? And in that shadow, you find protection. You find, protection from what? From the overwhelming heat of the sun or the ultraviolet rays or whatever you want to call it. I mean, it can be a pleasant place. especially on a very hot day, right? And in verse 2, it says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Now, this is Jesus Christ, but also it has an application for Christians. And I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress. All right, what are people saying today? Yeah, they're not saying it audibly, verbally, but this is most certainly what is coming about in terms of people putting their trust and their hope and their faith in this government is becoming more and more hostile to God and the things of God and the people of God. Well, it says here, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, not looking to anyone else to be their refuge or their fortress or their protection, my God in whom I trust. Now, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. You can always say, well, you know, I trust in God, but wait a minute. It's got to go much further than that. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He will direct your path. I mean, this is something that we have to do just constantly, continuously. And in verse 3, it says, for it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions and under His wings. You may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. A bulwark is just basically a fence, a protection, a wall. And in verse 5, it says, you will not be afraid of the terror by night or the arrow that flies by day. Interesting thing. This is really talking about the powers of darkness here, but it says you will not be afraid of the terror by night or the arrow that flies by day. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, we are told to put on the full armor of God. Now, what's our protection against the devil's arrows?
The shield of faith.
He says, take up the shield of faith that you may be able to extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one, right? We have to put our faith in God. We can't look around and say, well, look at these circumstances. You know, they're just too overwhelming. No, when we put our faith in God, it says, you will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day. Because believe me, if you are trying to live for God, the devil's got you in his crosshairs. And in verse 6, it says, of the pestilence that stalks and darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. Look at what's happening all over this world. There's so many wars, revolutions, insurrections, protesting, rioting, you know, rumors of wars. I mean, yeah, people are just killing each other left and right, right? It says here, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Now, we have to understand something here, all right? When it's talking about 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, that doesn't mean that, well, Christians aren't going to suffer persecution, Christians aren't going to be martyred, all right? Christians aren't going to be killed with their faith, but it does mean this. Regardless of what happens, God is in control. If we dwell in His presence, then even if we are killed for our faith, we are protected. That's where we really have to ground ourselves in terms of Jesus Christ, in terms of God and His Word. I think it's kind of interesting. I just got this in the mail today. And this cover here, this church is supposed to be that church over there in South Carolina. All right, the African American Methodist Church. All right, where they were having a Bible study last week, and some guy just killed 9 of our brothers and sisters. And what were they doing? They were in a Bible study, you know, studying God's Word, and he just killed them all. Now, one thing you will never, ever, ever, ever read in the paper or listen to on the news with all these talking heads and these stinking politicians, you will never hear any of them say, man, it looks like this guy was demonically driven. It looks like this guy was satanically possessed. Will you ever hear anything like that?
No.
But this is what we're really dealing with. It's what's behind the scenes is the powers of darkness. That's why I read from this psalm over this school. Because, you know, so much of the rebellion, so much of the defiance and the unruliness and the contempt that just oozes out of so many kids today. I mean, it's spiritual. It really is. So when he says this, in that verse 6, or pestilence that stalks in darkness, or destruction that lays waste at noon, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. We may be killed for our faith, but in the end, even Jesus Christ said, hey, don't fear those, you know, who have the power to kill the body. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who, after the body has been killed, he has the power to throw into hell. That's what Jesus Christ said. And verse 8 says, you will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. There's coming a day of judgment where God is going to set everything right. And in verse 9, you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. See, it's a decision. It's a choice, all right, that God is going to be my refuge. God is going to be my dwelling place, not the stinking TV or, you know, the computer or the government or whatever else. And verse 10, no evil will befall you, nor any plague come near your tent, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. That's really, really powerful, because the devil himself conceded that this was divinely inspired, that these are the words of God. And he quoted them to Jesus, right? He only quotes them out of context. And verse 13, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Now here's the thing. Where's the devil referred to as a lion?
Peter.
Yes. He tells it, be sober, be very much on the alert, because the devil, your adversary, roams around like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. Now read this again. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. Now what's the cobra point to?
The serpent.
The serpent of old, right? Satan. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down. In other words, I don't care how powerful or vigorous they might be, we have power over them. But only in Jesus' name, only in the blood of Jesus Christ, all right? You know, any fool who wants to, you know, try to deal with the devil without having a proper relationship with Christ, I mean, he's just playing with fire. Because remember when the book of Acts, well, that situation where you had the seven sons of Sceva, and they were basically, they had a Jewish father who was a priest, and they would perform exorcisms. And so they come up against a guy who's really, really demon-possessed. I mean, this guy is off the charts in terms of his demon possession. And they're trying to deal with the devil there. And they say, in the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches, come out of the man. And the devil inside this guy says, well, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who the hell are you? And this guy just jumped on these seven brothers and just beat them to a pulp, ripped off all their clothes. They went running out naked outside the house. Now, here's the thing. Look at these guys. They're using the name of Jesus Christ, but they don't have a personal relationship with Christ.
Right.
Because they say, when these exorcists, quote unquote, say to the demon, says, hey, in the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches, come out of the man. They reveal something very, very, I think, significant, because they said, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who are you? As a matter of fact, I'll just read it to you. It's in Acts 19. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. The evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all the Jews and Gentiles who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Now listen to this. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. See, the word of the Lord is growing mightily and prevailing. Why? Because they're dealing with the sin issue. All right? But the word of God is not prevailing today. Instead, what is? Public opinion. Right? Whatever way the wind is blowing. But people don't realize what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with forces that are unseen, but they're powerful, these principalities, these powers of darkness, right? And they're nothing to mess around with. I think it's kind of significant that you look at even little kids, I believe strongly, can be possessed. Because if people start dabbling in things in their home that are involved with witchcraft or things like seances or any kind of magic or voodoo, just go down the line. If the parents are into this, even the kids can become possessed. And one of the worst cases of demon possession recorded in the scripture was when Jesus Christ was coming off the Mount of Transfiguration, and they had a kid there who the apostles could not cast out the demon from this kid. They couldn't do it. And then Jesus Christ got a little exasperated with them, you know, but the father said, "Oh, Lord, your apostles couldn't do anything about this." He says, "Can you cast them out?" Jesus said, "Well, just believe." And the guy said an honest prayer. He says, "Man, I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief." And then Jesus Christ rebuked the devil in this kid. The kid went into convulsions, all right, almost like having an epileptic fit. And then it looked like he just died. Mm-hmm. It looked like he was just either in a coma or he was dead. And everybody thought he was dead. And Jesus Christ bent over and picked him up. And then the apostles asked him afterwards, said, "Man, how come we could not cast out this demon?" What did Jesus Christ say to them?
Sometimes you
have to pray and fast.
He said, this kind of demon can only be cast out with prayer and fasting. Now, that's the suggestion to me that kid became possessed by a fallen archangel. Because there's all kinds of principalities and all kinds of ranks when it comes to angels, but the most powerful are, of course, archangels. And when Jesus Christ said this kind of demon, I think there's a suggestion there that this was a very powerful demon, suggesting to me that this is a fallen archangel. Now, this is what we're dealing with here. But people never seem to put it together, right? They never seem to get it. And, you know, so when it says in that verse 13, "You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him." Now, that's referring to Christ, right? Because he has loved me, that's Christ. Mm-hmm. "Therefore I will deliver him." This is God speaking, God the Father. "I will set him securely on high because he has known my name." In other words, it wasn't just lip service. Remember Jesus Christ, when he says to these people who are going to say to him, "Lord," on judgment day, they're going to say, "Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do this in your name and that in your name?" He says, "You know, I never knew you, man. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness," right? And then verse 15, "He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation." Now, what's that referring to?
Eternity?
No. You got it. What was it?
Resurrection.
Read it again. "He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation." In other words, Jesus Christ, he was killed, mm-hmm. but now he's going to satisfy him with a long life, according to his resurrection. I'm not torturing that. That's exactly what it's saying. Because isn't that exactly what it says in Isaiah 53? It talks all about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? And this is what's referring to right here. Anybody have anyone want to add or share to what we just read there? But do you see it now? It's how it points to Christ and how it's pointing to the spiritual forces of wickedness that we really have to deal with in this life. But nobody gets it. Yeah.
Scripture talks about in the end times how bad it's going to get. The fact that we're all on a worldwide basis right now, the world morality is just kind of going down the toilet right now. So you think that we're like on the I mean, obviously there's demonic influence. But do you think it's kind of like a sign that Satan's starting to, you know, stir and make his move? Because it seems like the world, on a worldwide basis, all institutions, anything Christian, is just being attacked.
Well, okay.
Worldwide.
Take it further. Why is the devil and the powers of darkness, why are they gaining such control, such power, such influence today? They're like they've never had before.
And it's getting closer.
Well, what are we told in Samuel? Where Samuel was rebuking Saul, and he says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the sin of idolatry. Now, just analyze that statement, that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. See, is this world and is this country in rebellion against God and His laws?
More and more all the time.
See, we like to pull His name out of a hat like a magic trick when we feel like, well, you know, let's just trot him out like a mascot for this funeral or this tragedy or this our prayer breakfast or when you can get a vote for. But I'm telling you what, man, if we're not going to obey God and we are defying him as far as his moral laws, then we are in rebellion. And that gives the devil power over us. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. Now, stubbornness is as a sin of idolatry. Now, are we being stubborn when it comes to opposing God's laws, moral laws? Are we not being stubborn when it comes to homosexuality, gay marriage, infanticide, murdering unborn children? Just go down the line. Are we being stubborn on these issues? Well, it says stubbornness is as a sin of idolatry. Well, we are told in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and also Paul tells us in Corinthians, that people who worship idols are really doing what?
Worshiping demons.
They're sacrificing and worshiping to demons. So this is, to me, very insightful, that when we are in rebellion against God and we are being stubborn when it comes to refusing to obey God, then the powers of darkness get more and more control. You see, it's not just that we're getting towards the end times, because we most certainly are, but how come they're getting so much control? How come there's so much influence? It's because of the rebellion and the stubbornness of mankind. If the rebellion wasn't there, if the defiance wasn't there, the demons would not have this kind of control. Mm-hmm. And we haven't seen anything yet.
Yeah.
Yeah, we haven't seen anything yet. All right? Anybody have anything you want to add or share to that? What's that?
Why are we rebelling so much more now than before?
Yeah.
Why so much more rebellion?
Well, because people are turning from God. Here's why it's so important that parents do what? They pass this baton off to their children in terms of a relationship with God that is really living, genuine. It's not just lip service, all right? Because what is this? It says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God says this: "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied." And listen to this. "And you eat and you are satisfied. Then watch yourselves, or beware that you do not forget the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now here's the thing. God is telling us. It's a warning. When your bellies are full, when our bellies are full, we are really in a dangerous position spiritually. Why?
You think we don't need God.
Because it's so easy to forget God. Because when your bellies are full, the suggestion is, well, you're pretty prosperous. Now look at this nation. I'm not picking on anybody that's overweight. I'm just simply saying, look, read the paper. The statistics are saying we're becoming an obese nation. Well, here's the thing. I don't give a hoot if somebody's 900 pounds, more power to you. But I am saying this, we're well fed here. Even the poorest of our poor are, you know, very well fed and are overweight. And I'm not making this a weight issue, but I am saying this. The danger is that we are well fed, and God said there's only one antidote when you are prosperous and not forgetting me. And what is it? I just read it. You've got to read my word. You've got to study my word. You've got to talk about me when you rise up, when you walk along the way, when you're having a meal. You got to be meditating upon my word. And he didn't say here, I want the pastors, ministers, and priests to teach people about God. Now, that's their job. I'm not saying it's not. But who's the primary person to do it?
Parents.
It says right here, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons," to your children, right? Mm-hmm. You parents, right? Now, we're asking, well, how come things are going to hell in a handbasket the way they are today? Well, the baton has been dropped. It was actually, well, it's my parents' generation, the greatest generation. They, were the greatest generation because of all their achievements and defeating the Nazis and all these different things that are very commendable. But I think the thing where they have failed as a whole is to pass the baton on to their children in terms of a personal relationship with God. All right? Now, it doesn't mean all of them were like that. It's just that that's where the baton was dropped. Now, how many generations have come up since then? Well, now you've got these generations that they don't want anything to do with God. You see, that's why things are getting so bad. It's because the baton has been dropped.
Anybody have anyone want to add or share to that?
Well, let's just quickly go through this 92. I was going to do three chapters, but it's not going to happen. So, and verse 1 of Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with the 10-string lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprout up like grass and all who did iniquity flourish, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eyes have looked exultantly upon my foes, and my ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like a palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God, and they will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now, this is only 15 verses, but I tell you, you could really write volumes on this, but you know, we're just going to quickly break it down. Go back to the first verse. It says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with the 10-string lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad with what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. Now, and he goes on to say this in verse 5. How great are your works, O Lord, and your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this. Now, here's the thing. We have become just a nation of ungrateful pigs, spiritually speaking. And I'm not trying to be derogatory, but look what is being said here. He's saying, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, and I will really praise you for all your faithfulness, for all you've done, for all your works. They are really, the works of your hands are just really declare your glory, declare your majesty. Now, where are we at today? I'll give you an example. This is, Well, not only that. This is yesterday's USA Today. Here it is. Front page, below the fold. Here it goes. Look at this. Who's your granddaddy? Yes, it could be a Neanderthal. All right. Now, this is on the front page of the paper. You know what I'm saying? And you sit there and you go, oh, my gosh, look at these fools. I mean, it says here, the analysis of 37,000-year-old jawbone found in Romania shows that the bone came from a man who appears to be more closely related to Neanderthals than any other known human. Researchers estimate that the man had a Neanderthal ancestor just 4 to 6 generations back, a great grandparent, a great-great-great-grandparent, or a great-great-great-great-great-grandparent. Now, does that sound scientific to you? They're not giving God credit. They're not giving him honor. They're not giving him glory. They're not giving him praise. You know, oh, we just all evolved from snot, and then we came out of the zoo. I mean, it angers me. It really does. But what does God say about this situation? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The truth is what? The truth is there's a God, a prime mover, a creator who created this world and this cosmos and every human being on it. All right? We didn't evolve out of the zoo. I'm telling you, we did not. I don't care what these fools tell you. And it says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. You know, people know it in their hearts. But it says here in Romans chapter 1, that even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Right? Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts. And here it goes on to say this, that just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, and untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, here's the thing. It's like day follows night. When we do not give God thanks, we do not give Him praise, we do not appreciate the things that He has done in life, then what's the natural progression of that? Then who's your granddaddy? And then when you go down that road, then what like day follows night is that men begin to act more and more wickedly, being filled with all unrighteousness and greed and full of envy and murder and strife. See, that's the end result of not giving God thanks, not giving God glory, right? And people say, well, you know, it's a pretty small thing of God to make people to give Him honor, give Him glory. I think, man, you got it all mixed up. God made us to know Him, love Him, serve Him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And when we do that, we really connect with our purpose. We really become people who have a purpose and a direction and a hope and a future. And it doesn't mean we have a life without problems, but we definitely have a life with meaning. Look at all the people today taking their lives. Well, I'm telling you, you know, it's a sad thing. Because what's happened now is that because we refuse to give God credit and honor and glory, what happens? Then we turn to, you know, these idiotic, foolish things that we manufacture in our own head as far as our origins and our existence and our purpose, right? And then what happens then? But this is what comes out of the human heart when I'm talking about this whole concept of not giving God praise and thanks. Because what did Jesus Christ say comes out of the human heart? You know, he said this in the Gospel of Matthew, and he also said it in the Gospel of Mark, where he said this. He says, that which proceeds out of the man is that which defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit and sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And I always like the last one because it says foolishness. Yeah. To me, it's foolishness to say we just came out of the zoo. It's foolishness to say that we were just planted here by space aliens. It's just foolishness to say that, well, there's just this never-ending recycle of births, of reincarnation. Incarnation till the law of karma says you got it right. Just throw out there. The foolishness is all around us. I mean, it's just everywhere you look is foolishness. And some of the biggest foolish, asinine things today you can find on college campuses. I'm not kidding you. You know, but you look here, you can back it up. Back it up far enough, and where does it start? Becoming ungrateful pigs. Because they refuse to give God credit, honor, glory, thanks. What happens? He gives them over to the depraved mind. That's what it means. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning, your faithfulness at night. In other words, it's not just something that's just hit and miss. You know, go to church twice a year, whatever that heck that is. You know, this is a relationship that you have with God. And verse 3, with the 10-string lute and with the harp, with the resounding music upon the lyre. Now, this is something I couldn't carry a tune in a bucket, and you know, singing is just not my thing. It's not my gift, and nobody wants to hear me sing, and I don't want to sing. But praising God is singing to God. I'm telling you, I don't say this in a boastful sense, but it's true. There's not a day goes by that I don't thank God for my health, and I don't thank God for my eyesight. Whenever I see somebody in a wheelchair or an invalid, somebody who's blind or deaf or dumb, I mean, I stop and just thank God for what I have in life, right? I really do. And I never take a drink of water without every swallow just thanking God in my heart, because I think to myself, what would it be like to die of thirst? That's got to be one of the most excruciating ways to die, right? But we just take all this for granted. We don't give God glory, thanks, appreciation for these things that are so ordinary, but man, what would life be without them? So that's why he says in verse 5, how great are your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor a stupid man understands this. I was just reading about that in Romans. And also, we are told in Hosea, you know, God says, my people perish for what reason? Lack of knowledge. And then God lays the blame at the feet of the priest. Look at people today. They are perishing for lack of knowledge because there's so few people in the pulpit today who will tell it like it is. And it's a rare thing when you can find a preacher who really preaches the full counsel of God. And then in verse 7, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. In other words, you know, they're not going to get away with their evil deeds. Wicked people can get away with an awful lot in this life, but they're not going to get away with it before God. They're not going to get away with standing before Him, before His tribunal of justice. They're just not. Verse 8, but you, O Lord, are
on high forever. In other words, the psalmist here, he puts God, he exalts God. But we're not exalting God today as a nation, as a whole, as a world. What are we doing with God? We're bringing him down to our level. That's what we're doing. We want a God that's going to be more comfortable to be around. So we're going to bring him down to our level where he's just going to be a chum, you know, that's going to pat us on the head and just say, it doesn't matter what you do and how you act and what you believe. Just have a good time. Enjoy yourself. Now that's taking God down, all right? And then we distort the scriptures just like Satan did, quoting things out of context, saying, well, Jesus was loving and he was tolerant and he was inclusive and he was all these things. So therefore, you know, anybody who's opposed to various lifestyles, they're just hateful. Now that's just twisting the truth, isn't it? And verse 8-9 says, for behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies will perish, and all who do iniquity will be scattered. In other words, they're not going to get away with it. Verse 10, but you have exalted my horn. What's the horn point to? My power. You have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. And this has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, all right? His power, his anointing. In verse 11, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. You know, and it's not that either Christ or Christians find joy in the punishment of the wicked, but I'll tell you what, I look forward to this day of judgment for one reason and one reason only. I don't want to see anybody go to hell. I don't. I don't care how bad they've been. I don't care if they've been Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong, Joseph Stalin. Throw them out there. I don't want anybody to go to hell, but I do look forward to this day of judgment for one reason and one reason only. I want truth to win out. I want Jesus Christ to be vindicated. I want God's word to be vindicated. I want the truth of everything to come out. This whole bunk about evolution, I want that lie exposed for what it is. I want all these false religions and these cults and all this, the doctrines of demons, all these godless philosophies, I want them exposed. I just flat out do, man. And in verse 12, it says, the righteous man will flourish like a palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. Now, here's the contrast between the righteous man and the wicked. What is he going to do? He's going to flourish, and he's going to grow like a huge tree, all right? And he's going to be planted, what? Planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish. In other words, this is where he dwells. So now, you know, he's going to produce fruit, even in old age. And look at verse 14. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. Why? Because they have a purpose that's grounded in God. Look at all the people taking their lives today. But I tell you what, if you have a purpose that's grounded in God, even if you lose your health, you still have a purpose. All right? To do what? Look at this verse 15. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This is what the righteous will do to the day that they die. And as a result, you know, they not only flourish in this life, but obviously in the next. Anybody have anyone to add or share?